several weeks ago, I think it might have been in our Wednesday evening class, I mentioned just briefly that I had allowed my mind to wander just a little bit during the Lord's Supper the previous Sunday, and that I hadn't really focused on it as I should have done. And the way that I remember that was I got home later in the day that Sunday, and I was thinking back over the service and thinking about the time that we spent together, and I was thinking about who was here and who wasn't here and who was sick and who was maybe having some concerns spiritually, and just started thinking about the service, and I suddenly realized that I didn't really remember, looking back on it, thinking through what we were doing at the Lord's table. And that scared me a little bit, because we know how serious that is. We know what the Bible says about that. And certainly we remember what Paul said about the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, where he warned that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then the warning is, how we deal with that is, he says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And so this morning, with that in mind, and then also next Sunday, and then again on the third Sunday in February, when I get back from Tennessee, if the Lord wills, I'd like to take a few moments to try to refocus our thoughts over these next few weeks on the Lord's sacrifice, on what he did for us on the cross. And I'd like to do this by studying one of the most graphic accounts of the Lord's death. But what makes this account rather unusual is that it is found in the Old Testament. And it's actually found in the book of Psalms. It is a song written by King David, and it's a song that was written roughly 1,000 years before the Lord's death on the cross. And I'm referring to the song written by King David, preserved for us in Psalm number 22. So I'd ask that you all turn there together with me to Psalm number 22. The book of Psalms, thankfully, is very easy to find. It's a huge book. And so if you let your Bible fall open to the middle, chances are you're in Psalms. So go from there and turn back to chapter 22 in our pew Bibles. It's found on page 874. But as we make our way to Psalm 22, I'll mention the heading in many of our Bibles. These headings are not necessarily inspired, but many of them are very, very old. And many of them are there for a very good reason. For example, the translators of our Bibles have made their own headings. These are fairly recent. The New American Standard Bible, at least in mine, I think also in the Pew Bible, says that Psalm 22 is a cry of anguish and a song of praise. And so we're taking that as the title of these lessons, these three lessons that we'll study from Psalm 22. So we'll plan on looking at the cry part of it this morning. We'll look at the anguish part of it next Sunday morning. And then again, if the Lord wills, that third Sunday in February, we'll get back to the song of praise part of it if we're able to do that. But the heading right under this is the heading that goes back many, many years, probably to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And during those days when the book of Psalms was being compiled, when those Psalms were brought together in the five volumes that we have. The heading says something like this, depending on your translation. Most say, for the choir director upon Ajaleth Hashshashar, a psalm of David. And again, many of these headings go back to the time when the scribes still knew the tunes to these songs. They didn't have the musical notations that we have today. If they did, it's unknown to us. And so I don't know how they kept track of music back then in that way as we do today. And so back then, many times, they would often say something like, sung to the tune of, and then they would give a song that the people knew, and then they could teach a song or let a song be spread without having the musical notations that we have in our books today. And so it would be like one of us today saying, as we sometimes have, let's sing Amazing Grace. We know the words to that song. And let's sing it to the tune of Gilligan's Island. And so there's a song that all of us know. We know the tune. And so if we know the words and we know the tune, we can fit it together and we have basically a brand new song. By the way, it fits together really, really well. All right. So, but that is kind of what we have going on in some of the headings for the Psalms. So going back to Psalm 22, some of you might have a footnote on this heading. indicating that this Hebrew expression indicates this song is to be sung to the tune of Deer of the Morning, or something like that. You may have variations of that. Deer of the Morning, or a hind, I think it is in some translations. So hind or deer of the morning. So what happens to deer in the morning? Think back a few months here in the state of Wisconsin. People all across this state got very well armed and headed out before dawn into the woods to wait in blinds or tree stands or whatever to hunt deer. Obviously the first thing in the morning. We know that King David was a hunter, wasn't he? He was a shepherd. He also spent a lot of time outdoors. And so some have suggested then that the tune of this song was probably very ominous. It was something that a deer might sing early in the morning in November in Wisconsin. Some have said perhaps it was something similar to the theme from Jaws, or maybe the Imperial March from Star Wars, Darth Vader music. So very spooky music to go along, something with this, very ominous and foreboding. In our own songbooks, we have our own very spooky song, don't we? It's one we've tried a few times here, While on the Sea, number 774. And that is a scary song. Even if you don't know the words, just hearing the tune, hearing the music of that song is very ominous. So even if it was an uplifting song in terms of the lyrics, it would be a scary song just because of how it sounds. Again, While on the Sea, number 774. And so some have suggested something similar for Psalm 22, that the tune that this song went to was very dark and foreboding. It is the music we might imagine going along with a deer getting hunted or tracked down in the woods very early in the morning. And the reason is Psalm 22 is a painful song. It is a very discouraging song in some ways. It is known as a lament. It is a sad song, a song of grief. It is a song expressing unimaginable pain. It's a song where King David pours his heart out to God, begging God for relief from whatever he's going through, and it doesn't seem as if God is listening. And honestly, it's the kind of song that we really don't sing together anymore. If you think about most songs in our songbooks, most of those songs are fairly positive, fairly uplifting, fairly upbeat. And yet this was a very negative type song. Not only the way it was sung, but the message in many ways is very negative. And Psalm 22 kind of falls in that category. If you'll notice, the song has three stanzas or sections. The first section is verses 1 through 10. The next section is verses 11 through 21, and then verses 22 through 31. So we hope to cover the first of these sections today. We'll look at the second part of it next week. We'll save the third stanza for February when I get back. But as we look at the first stanza today, as we go through this, I hope we'll notice that the author goes back and forth. He looks to himself and how bad it is. I'm abandoned by God and all that. And then he jumps over to how God has been good to him in the past. And then he goes back to how bad it is. And then he goes back to God. And so he switches back and forth a few times in these first few verses. These words were first written by King David, as I mentioned earlier. But as we look at Psalm 22, it is incredibly obvious that these words go far, far beyond anything that King David ever experienced. We have no record in the Bible of King David ever really going through anything quite this bad. And so as we look back on it, obviously with 20/20 hindsight, these words in Psalm 22 actually describe the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happens in great and gruesome detail. Not only 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, but hundreds of years before a crucifixion was used or even imagined as a form of execution. How were people executed in Israel at the time this was written? We remember they were executed by stoning. And so that's how people died, because of sin or because violating a law of the state. People would throw rocks at them until they died. But here we have hands and feet being pierced, as we'll find in this song. That does not happen in a stoning. We have extreme thirst over an extended period of time. That doesn't happen with stoning. We have bones being pulled out of joint. We have the ongoing and continual mocking from the crowd, even in the form of a direct quote that's quoted in the gospel accounts. We have some seemingly random references to clothing being gambled away. And obviously we think about Jesus and what happened with that garment that he was wearing. So obviously with David, all of this is very symbolic language at the most. We have no record of these things actually happening to King David. But looking back on it, we see Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. In fact, before we actually read the psalm itself, we need to point out that Jesus, in fact, quotes the first verse of this psalm from the cross. And there's no other way to explain the amazing accuracy of this song other than the fact that these words were inspired by God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about the crucifixion from their perspective or their interviews with eyewitnesses. But Psalm 22 is written from the perspective of the man on the cross. And so Psalm 22 seems to be from the Lord's perspective. Many of the religious leaders would have memorized Psalm 22. And so we wonder whether Jesus quoted this first line as a way of trying to get them to think about it, as a way of trying to get them to recite it in their own mind so that ultimately they could see what was going on there. So we can hardly imagine what that would have been like to watch the crucifixion, to hear Jesus quote verse 1 of Psalm 22, and then to slowly realize that these things are happening right in front of our very eyes, exactly as God had predicted. So it's no wonder that some of the religious leaders would go on to repent and obey the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And so we focus our thoughts on the crucifixion this morning, what he did for us as we think about the Lord's Supper, so we have a deeper appreciation for it. Let's look together at the first 10 verses of Psalm 22 this morning. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 10. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. As we look at this first part of this psalm today, we start with this unanswered cry. As King David and eventually Jesus cry out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, these are probably the most difficult for us to understand. We understand why he said, I thirst. We understand why he arranged for the care of his mother. But this doesn't make sense to most of us. In fact, it has been said that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, once vowed to wrestle with this text until he could explain it. And so he said, this is a confusing passage. I don't understand it. So I'm going to go into my study and I won't come out until I've solved what this verse means. And so history tells us that he focused on this passage for several days, going without any food or sleep, until he finally stood up and he said, God forsaking God, who can understand that? And with that, he gave up and he continued on, not knowing really what this verse ultimately meant. Even today, most of us struggle with this. And so I guess the question is, did God literally forsake his son on the cross? Did God the Father literally turn away from Jesus, cutting off that relationship for a brief moment? Or did Jesus feel forsaken in some sense? And I know we could go back and forth and talk about that, and there are points to be made on both sides. But ultimately, I don't know. That's a hard, hard question. Was Jesus actually forsaken by the Father, or did he simply feel that way? You may remember a few months ago we studied Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you may remember that he prayed all night, didn't he? And the apostles couldn't stay awake, and he had to go back to them 2-3 times. But he was up all night before this happens, and he was asking his Father for what? Find some other way. I don't want to go through with this. I'm just paraphrasing. But ultimately, his prayer was, your will be done, not mine. But he was looking for another way. And if you remember our discussion back then, we have no answer to that prayer in Scripture. It's very one way. It's Jesus praying to the Father. We have no record of an answer. But we do know what happens next. And that is, there wasn't another way. And so apparently the Father answered either, no, this is the way it needs to be, or the Father was completely silent. We don't really have the answer to that. And so at the very least, in some sense, Jesus certainly felt some kind of a distance. There was some kind of separation, some kind of gap in that relationship, as it seemed that his prayer for help was not being answered. But in spite of that feeling of abandonment, let's not miss and let's not forget that this author still calls out to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there was that gap or that feeling of abandonment there, but the author still cries out to God. Maybe you've heard of those lines that have been repeated and somewhat embellished probably through the years, supposedly from someone who lived in hiding during the worst of World War II somewhere in Europe. But apparently somebody found it, you know, scribbled on a wall somewhere. I believe in the sun even when it is not shining. I believe in love even when feeling it not. And I believe in God even when he is silent. That seems to be what happens here. The author feels disconnected, but he at least is still approaching God in prayer. And so Jesus repeats this. He cries out with a loud voice to this God who does not seem to be answering. Remember how I said that this song goes back and forth. That's what's going on here. So he cries out in desperation, but then notice the author immediately acknowledges God's help. If you mark in your Bible, I would underline the my God part up in verse 1, and then circle the two yets in this passage at the beginning of verse 3 and also at the beginning of verse 9. So there's my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a yet and a yet in verse 3 and 9. In verse 3, he says, in spite of this silence, yet you are holy. So even though he feels desperate, he feels far away from God his Father, he knows that God is holy. So there's a difference between the heart and the mind. I feel forsaken, but I know that you're holy. So God is still God. In verse 4, he knows that God is a God who has delivered his people in times past. And so the idea is, God, you're not answering me right now, but I know that you are a God who answers. And so he's not giving up hope, but there's a difference between the heart and the mind. My heart says I'm abandoned. My mind says God doesn't do that to his people. In verse 5, he then turns back to his own desperation. This is the other flip in the other direction. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. And so the treatment he was receiving was subhuman. He was not being treated as humans should be treated. We don't even treat animals this way. If we think back to what happened during crucifixions, in our society, of course, many people get upset at the death penalty. If a prisoner so much as twitches a second too long, and you know there have been lawsuits over the last decade or so about that, drug companies not providing the drugs needed for executions and that kind of thing, and I'm not commenting on the issue itself, but we know people get upset when executions don't go well. And, of course, not going well, that definition in our society, is suffering for 30 seconds, you know, in the prison or whatever, however that happens. But we remember the Romans, they had no concern about that, did they? In fact, it was the other direction. Their goal was to make each death or each execution as horrific as possible. They were making a statement. They were making that very public. Their goal was to make an example. Of course, that's why they would put the sign over each cross, listing maybe the person's name and what they did. And it would be in a public place. And so the issue was, look at this man suffering. Don't do what he did. This is what he did. Don't do that. And so it was almost an advertisement, and they tried to make it just as inhuman as possible. And so King David says it first. Jesus repeats it in a sense. I am a worm and not a man. In that sense, the cross was dehumanizing. The issue of cruel and unusual punishment. You know, we don't do that, or we try not to do that in our country. We've got it in the Constitution, of course. But back then, that was the goal, to make it as cruel and as inhuman as possible. He goes on to talk about how he's despised and rejected, harassed by the people. And is that not what happens at the crucifixion? A very public event. They designed it to be not only painful, but also humiliating. They did it by a main road in a public place. They didn't crucify people behind palace walls somewhere. But they did it out by the highway leading into town. In verse 8, we have a direct quote, "Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him." This is a word, this is a sentence that was spoken by those who were mocking the Lord. And what I find interesting is that is exactly what the people were saying to Jesus in Matthew 27:43. As they walked by, they were saying this. And it's almost as if they were reading from the Psalms, using this to make fun of the Lord. By quoting it to the Lord, they are fulfilling the prophecy, which is interesting. They are doing what God said that they would do by using the scripture to make fun of the Lord. And so they are the fulfillment of this. And the mocking is relentless. We could ask ourselves, who mocked Jesus? Who made fun of him? Who scorned him? Pretty much everybody that whole night. The high priest, the soldiers harassed him verbally and physically. King Herod, of course, made fun of him. He was harassed on the cross by the two other people who were crucified with him. They were hurling insults at him. And then also by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I so appreciate the song that we sometimes sing. I hope we can sing it at some point over the next few weeks. How deep the Father's love for us. I hope you paid attention to that song. An amazing song that we sometimes sing. We sing to one another, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." And so in a sense, we were there. We were contributing to this through the sins that we committed. Notice then in verse 9, we get to the next "yet." And he goes back again. Even though he's being mocked and tormented, even though he feels distant from God, he says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb." And so he feels separate, but he knows that God has helped him in the past. One author pointed out that instead of wishing that he had never been born, as Jeremiah and Job both did, this writer goes back to his own birth. And he thanks God, "You brought me through this situation and you've been with me in the past. So I feel separate now, but I know that you've helped me in the past." So there's that disconnect between the heart and the mind. So what does this mean for us as we look at this first idea this morning? It means that even if we feel distant from God, even if we feel cut off from God or from our own Christian family, wouldn't this teach us we still need to be calling out to God? And I know there are things that all of us in this room go through that we think nobody else understands. And that's probably true because we're all different. We have our own struggles, the sins that we try to struggle against, family situations, health issues. And I might not understand, your Christian family might not understand, but God understands. And this psalm, I think, proves that. This is as bad as it gets. Of course, Jesus on the cross and what he went through there. And so David's thought, and also I believe the Lord's thought in quoting parts of this psalm, would be, I might not see that you're hearing me now. It may feel like I'm distant and separate from God in heaven, but I know that you are a God who answers. And I know that you've helped me in the past, and so I will continue calling out. This is a terrible passage. It is one of the worst experiences and feelings really ever recorded in Scripture. And really, the only good thing in this psalm so far is that the author continues to call out to God. This psalm is a cry. It's a prayer to God for help. We don't need to protect God from what we're thinking. That's another thought that comes across here. This is raw. This is hard. God is big enough to handle it. And we don't need to filter our prayers in that sense. God can handle whatever we throw at him. And anything that we're dealing with, we can lay it out there. And when we go to him in prayer, he's a God who's rescued in the past. He brought the people out of Egypt. He brought the people out of Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, he listens to Jesus on the cross, and he answers in an amazingly powerful way that hopefully we'll get to in a few weeks. So again, hopefully we can get back to this psalm next week. We'll look more at the anguish part of this. So this morning we've looked at the crying out part. Next week we'll look at the anguish part. And then we'll move on from there in February. So we've learned this morning, even when he seems far away, when it seems that he's not listening, he is listening. And it's important that we keep on calling out to him. There are times when he seems distant. Jesus has one of those moments on the cross, but he continues calling out to God anyway. So I hope that we'll think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. As we close, let's remember that he went through this for us. I was thinking this week, of all the praying that Jesus did during the 3.5 years that his public ministry was in effect, God the Father seemed to always answer. Remember, he would call out for help. Remember when Lazarus was raised? You know, he called out to his Father and asked, this is what needs to be done here. And the Father answered, and over again. But here, there's something different about it. There's a break in the relationship. There's this silence, and it's absolutely overwhelming. We can't imagine that. As close as the Father and the Son were through eternity, here we find that just that this ultimate thing, He did this for us. As was read in our scripture reading this morning that John read for us, we were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with precious blood. Blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So our answer, our response to the cross, is to turn to Him in faith, turning away from sin, and allowing ourselves to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you want to learn more about that, pull one of us aside after the service this morning, and we'd love to study the Bible with you. If there's anything we can do to serve you as a church, let us know about that as well. But if you're ready to obey the gospel and become a Christian right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing.